I want to draw your attention to this second letter of Peter, and then this last verse, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This morning I spoke to you on definitive sanctification, and tonight I'm going to speak to you about progressive sanctification. I was in a seminary, and there was a man about 5 years ahead of me, a wonderful preacher, and he was called to a certain church, and they wanted him so much that they flew him to their city all through his last year in seminary, and then as soon as he graduated, he was ordained to the work there. And it had a special ritual. The minister and the elders came out, and they stood in front of the pulpit, and the senior elder shook hands with him. It was to show to the congregation that there was harmony between the officers, the leaders of the church, and the pastor, so that what they would hear from the minister, from the pulpit, would be the testimony of the church, of the leadership of the church as to these great truths. And then at the close of the sermon, then at close of the service, they again came to the front, about 10 of them, and he shook hands individually with each one of them. And if one of the elders was unhappy with what he said, he wouldn't shake hands with him. And he would go and see him afterwards to find out what he'd said that displeased the man, what error was there. And of course they never did, except on one occasion, when one man wouldn't shake hands with him. So he went to see him afterwards, and Terry said, something's wrong. And he said, you taught progressive sanctification. And he had, he said, as I am about to tonight. Now, why should a leader, an elder in the church, why should anyone object to what we believe the Bible teaches about progressive sanctification? Well, you see, for this man, all his hope was in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, of whom God had made to him his righteousness, his wisdom, his sanctification, his redemption, he was everything. When he went to heaven in the great day and God asked him, why should I let you into heaven? He would say, because of Jesus. That was his only plea. And when he thought that he was being told to add something to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he knew all his works were imperfect. There was pride, there was ego, there was imperfection in them all. And he dare not rest on any of those things. He dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on the name of Jesus Christ. That's what. And so progressive sanctification, as he had taught it that day, seemed to suggest then that that was a contribution to his entering heaven. And the only plea he would make is that Jesus Christ had done it all, he'd contributed all, and that he was safe to go trusting in the name and the merits of Jesus Christ. And yet here is this exhortation to us to grow in grace day by day. He ends where he begins. He exhorts us in the famous opening words of the chapter that were read in your hearing, that we were to add to the graces that we had been given in the new birth, that we were to be diligent, verse 5, to be serious about this. It wasn't an option. And that we were to add to our faith in Jesus Christ virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. We were to be diligent about adding these graces day by day through our lives to our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Day by day we are to add, because day by day we leak. Every day we fade. Every day we get depleted. That's what it implies. You would need to grow in grace day by day if you could depend now on yesterday's graces or the graces you had last Sunday or last year. If you could run your car on yesterday's petrol. If your metabolism could function on yesterday's meal. If the pain in your head could be relieved by yesterday's aspirins. You would, but you can't. You know that. You might have tried it. You can't run today's life on yesterday's attainments. It's a day too late. You must go on growing. Go on growing and never stop. This is just huge, but not in order to get saved. And that might have been when Terry was preaching on that occasion. He might have wandered a little bit into that, or suggested that, or hinted at that a little bit. So this elder thought, they remained good friends, they prayed together about it afterwards. But that these graces that we add are a proof that God has begun a good work, and that God's presence is in our lives, and we have this illimitable access to Him day by day. And we have a desire also to be more useful in our Christian lives. And so as much as we pray, God, use me, we do pray, God, make me more usable, make me more like Jesus Christ. And those of you who've been Christians many years, you've learned these lessons. But if you're a new believer, then it's very important that you learn it too, because your life isn't always going to be as delightful as the first year of grace, when you haven't discovered the power of remaining sin. And you're saying, I found it, I've risen, I'm flying on eagle's wings. But there can be crash landings too. And so you have to find ways then of putting wind under your wings to be lifting you all the time. So Peter is saying, make sure that you are adding to your graces and growing in your graces and not losing heart, not for a day. I want to be a growing Christian when I'm 64. Not just today or this week, every day, growing in grace, every day, adding to every grace that God has given to me. I'm in a fight. I'm in a race. I've got many enemies. I've got duties, and I've got privileges, and I've got opportunities. So, Peter, yes, I really, really want to do what you say. I want to add those graces of chapter 1, and then I want to grow in grace as well. You know, Lamentations 3 is a famous verse there, and it's a beautiful hymn that we often sing about God's mercies anew. Every morning, they're new. And we use that, don't we? And we thank God that it's a new day and there are new mercies for every day. And the proof that we are receiving new mercies is that we are receiving the mercy of a desire to grow in grace. We give assurance and strength and hope and encouragement, and we keep on. We believe He's begun a good work in us. He began it. He placed an interest. He made us listen to the man who said, come along to church. We read the tract, the book, We listened to Dad praying at mealtimes, and we listened to the preacher and the Sunday school, and we were drawn to him. He began that good work. And so we are going on. We are to grow in grace. Right, then, what does that mean? What exactly are we praying for when we ask God that we can go on in sanctification and develop and mature? Well, let me remind you of some of the elements. Firstly, there would be a progressive concern for the needs of the other people whom in God's providence are being brought into our lives, our Christian friends, our neighbours, the people we learn about it. The second command is that we love our neighbours as ourselves. That's a commandment that's as strong as any of the Ten Commandments. So that we're not just self-centred, but we're concerned about others. Do you know how things are with the members of this congregation? Do you know where the doubts are? And where the fears are, where people are lacking assurance, where people are backsliding, where people are growing cold, where the loneliness is? Do you know? I'm not asking about prying now. And you say, well, the elders know, the deacons know. Well, perhaps they do, but perhaps they don't. And are you concerned to help and minister to them? How is it with you? And when you are with other people, are you concerned? Do they have a priority? You want your children to think like that at mealtimes. Do you have you got everything? Can I pass you anything? You look to see if they have anything. When you go to a room and sit down, you don't always go for the biggest, comfiest chair for yourself. You think of other people. You know where these concerns are. When you're driving a car, you let other people go in ahead of you. Don't toot your horn in anger at other people who made you slow down. In your family, what does your wife want? What her preference? What are your children aching for in the congregation? How can you minister to people in the congregation? This is such a sad life if everything is centered on you, that you are not denying yourself for other people. That corn of wheat, it hasn't died. It's not being fruitful. It's abiding alone. The Christian develops a mindset of a servant. I'm here to serve. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I'm giving that. Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church, and we're to be Christ-like. Look at Jesus and his interest. There was his concern for others, a pathetic woman who's been caught in adultery, how he protected her, how wise he was in not saying it was unimportant, but looking at those fierce men and saying, all right, he that's without any sin, he can cast the first stone. And looking at them as they wander sheepishly off with the oldest, because the oldest had the most guilt. Or when he could see that his boys were weary, that they'd been working and preaching and visiting and healing and casting out demons, and they were weary. Come apart, he said, you need a rest. Now we're going, no, we don't need a rest. Yes, you do. Come apart and rest a while, he said. And when they needed their feet washed, they were dirty and smelly and hot. And he'd wash their feet because he loved them. And then he gave them assurance that he loved them. And do we do that? Do we say, thank you, brother. It's lovely to see your face. It's great to see you. How long have we been friends now? You mean so much to us and to the congregation. Thank you, brother. Thank you, Pastor, for your message. And we show our affection and we speak it. Because we're growing in our affection for one another. People we're going to be brothers and sisters with forever. Secondly, then, we're growing in knowledge. In the simplest way now, a mental grasp, a familiarity with the Bible. We're getting more familiar with it. It may be so elementary, but it's absolutely basic. We sit under the best ministry we can get every Sunday. It's not a luxury to be fed and corrected and rebuked and instructed in righteousness every week. That's why the Bible has been given and we are told to be a member of our church. And the climax of worship is when God speaks to us. We sing to him and we pray to him and then he addresses us through his word. And so we need to be a part of a Bible-based church. And the first piece of armor that a Christian puts on is the girdle of truth. And the weapon that he uses to fight off the enemy is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so we make it a priority that we are grasping the truth. And we're familiar with it. And we've read a book that's been so helpful and we tell others. And we pass on a copy. We buy it. We send it to our children away in college. We have a CD of a sermon that was particularly helpful to us and we send it on. I know there's dead orthodoxy. I do believe there is such a thing as dead orthodoxy, and it's a real peril. People are not interested in great foundational doctrines, but they're interested in the conundrum of theology. That is, they're interested in the doctrines that men argue about and fight about and quarrel about. Well, let's avoid those controversial doctrines. Let's avoid that spirit. But make it a conscience of that we are growing in our understanding of the truth that God has taken such pains to give us over such a long period of time and for me to seek to know it. And just a little discipline every day, as often as I can, to find it and all the helps that we have just to read the Word of God and think, now what is that saying to me? How can I be helped by the Word of God? You know, every Christian should know and know intimately the doctrines about the person of Christ. One, he is the one living and true God. And two, that he's got two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And three, he's got three offices. He's our teacher, our prophet, our priest and our king. One, two, three, you know, basic things. That's the skeleton and you clothe that skeleton with, he's a loving person and he's with me now. We should know about his incarnation and we should know that he had three states, pre-incarnate, and then he humbled himself and came into this world, and now he's highly exalted. And we know these things. We build up our picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should know the great truths in the Bible about God's sovereignty, and that he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. And we should know justification, that God has created a righteousness in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that he imputes that righteousness to all who trust in him. And then he declares men and women righteous in Christ. And, you know, that's absolutely basic because that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the stuff of believing meditation. It's part of that body of truth that sanctifies, that changes us. Because the news is so depressing and so confusing. But this news, it's always good news. And if we're going to be growing Christians, growing in grace, we're going to be growing intellectually, we're growing theologically. We're going to be growing in our grasp of truth and a love for truth. And there's going to be an emotional response to these truths. That we're moved by them and move more and more by them. Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Oh, the blood that bought me. How wonderful it is. And I respond to it. I'm stirred by it. We grow in our love for it. We grow in our responsiveness and our obedience to these things. Well, are we? Are you a growing Christian? Do you know more now than you did at the beginning of the year or 10 years ago when you first came into the orbit of the grace of God? And do you pass on books and emails and CDs and do everything you can? And do you listen attentively? That's the second way we grow in grace. And then the third way we grow in grace, we grow in conscientiousness. That is, we grow in our conscience's response to warnings and encouragements. How is it between you and your conscience? Is that important to you? Are we careful to educate those consciences? Because a conscience can be in darkness, the conscience of the cannibal, the conscience of the concentration camp guard. I know there are many consciences which, in the words of Thomas Boston, are too pernickety. They condemn what God's word doesn't condemn. And we got to educate that conscience. But there are other consciences, and they're a laissez-faire conscience. They let anything go. They pass what God's word says. Is that profitable? Is that helpful to you? They're less sensitive than they should be. They're far too open and broad. So our conscience should be always under the scrutiny of God's word. You know the Puritan illustration of the sundial. Now, the sundial is set in a certain way so that it tells the right time. The shadow of the sun casts then a shadow on the clock face and it tells us the time. But on a bright moonlit night, full moon, the moon casts shadows. And you can go to the sundial and you can read the time and it'll be haywire, won't it? It'll be quite the wrong time. Because it's not a moon dial, it's a sundial. And so we have to make sure that it's the light from the Bible that shines on our conscience, that tells us what's right and wrong. Well, let's suppose that everyone here has got an enlightened conscience. Well, are you careful to observe what it says to you? Are you careful to observe it when you are emotionally disinclined, when you've got a heavy cold, when you're fighting a bout of depression, when you're wallowing in self-pity, when you know there's a duty that you have to perform, you have to see somebody, you have to say some things, and oh, you are so disinclined to do that, but your conscience tells you it needs to be done. Have you the maturity to stand on your emotions and in the face of them and your reluctance? Do you do what God is commanding you to do when you're disinclined? There's no greater danger in the Christian life than when we allow our emotions to become the touchstone of our duties. When we read the Bible, when we feel like it. When we pray, when we feel like it. That we go to prayer meeting, when we feel like it. We go to church, when we feel like it. And time and again, we have to, when we're lying on the floor in emotional despair, we have to pick ourselves up and say, come on, silly man, come on now, get on with life and do what God tells you to do? Are we conscientious in doing that? Are we conscientious in small things? And isn't that an area which we hear so much about from the Lord Jesus Christ? That it's a particular mark of growing in grace that we are particularly sensitive to doing little duties, doing them. Doesn't our Lord's highest commendation fall upon people who are faithful in little things? On a widow who gave a mite into the collection, and he knew it, and he knew how much that cost her because she was so poor. And isn't it at points like that that we are losing the battle to be growing in grace? It might seem just a little thing for you to be 11 o'clock here on a Sunday morning and 6:30 on a Sunday night. It's awfully important that you are to attend certain meetings, to write certain letters. You know, our evangelical forefathers, Sunday afternoon, it was a letter writing time. There's missionaries and their old friends, and there were people who've gone through loss. And you wrote a letter on a Sunday afternoon to them. It seems to be vanishing. And nowadays it's so much easier, isn't it? And immediate. You can have a reply that same Sunday afternoon from a friend. And it's in an area like that that our graciousness is being tested. Fourthly, we grow in grace, in victory over our besetting sin. And that's a great reality in the life of every one of us. We're in the grip of spiritual abnormalities. And we really have to get the victory over those things. You know, it's perfectly possible that in so many areas of our Christian life, we are 100%. We're there. In our emotions, in our affections, in our will, everything seems to be in order except in one point. And we are in the grip of one temptation. We're in the grip of one lust. We're entangled in the meshes of one particular sin. You know, you see it in your office, you see it in your school, you see it in the staff room, you see it with your neighbors, you see it with members of your own families. People who are perfectly sane in every area of their lives, but they are troubled with what they call monomania. At one area of their lives, they're crackers, they're foolish, they're weak in what they do. And you know it, I know it. To be gripped, to be weak-kneed with our hands hanging down when a particular temptation comes into our lives. And we can feel so sorry for ourselves, and we can say, well, it's a mystery that I'm not growing, I'm not maturing as I am. Is it? Is it really mysterious? Isn't there some part of my life, my spiritual life, that's sick? And we can look at 99 parts of our lives and say, good health, yes, good, tick all the boxes, and then there's this one area of our lives, and it's weakening and corrupting and vitiating the whole. And all our resources, that we've got to deal with this, and we must deal with it. We must get victory over this sin that so easily besets us. And do you know about that? You know, your heart sinks. You hear news of somebody who's had a fall, and they're out of the ministry. They've had a fall. Is there something that's stopping your progress to maturity, to be a leader, to be an example in the congregation. You've got to deal with that sin. It might be worldliness, it might be greed, it might be prayerlessness, it might be irritability, it might be impatience, aggressiveness. You know what it is with you. And that's got to be dealt with. So I'm giving you some areas of our lives where we are to grow in grace, in our love for our neighbors, our affection and help for them, in our knowledge of the Christian revelation, in our progressive conscientiousness, doing what our consciences tell us, and our victory over besetting sin. And there's a fifth thing I want to say to you, that we are growing in our evangelistic earnestness. The young convert, he puts us to shame. I remember when my girls were teenagers, the girls they would bring into church on Sunday, far more than all the deacons put together. They had this opportunity. They were bridges of God that they could cross because they were meeting with people and they were friends. They were playing games with them, singing in a choir with them, and then they could bring them along to church. And they had gone to camp and they'd come to know the Lord and they'd gone to conferences and they thought God was great and Jesus Christ was wonderful. And they saw the need of the world and they were wanting others to share in that. And I was thrilled. I see these little girls coming in and filling a pew. How it delighted me. And, you know, we can smile at young people's vitality and energy, can't we? And we think it's a mark of immaturity. What's wrong with us? You know, a lot of young people's outreach and evangelism is immature. It's indiscreet. It's blunt. It might be carnal. But that never justifies the fact that when we grow white-haired and old, it's so very rare for us to talk to someone. Do you know the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we deserve eternal death because we're sinners, but Jesus Christ, because he loved us, he died for us. He died. He became the Lamb of God and he died for us. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For you to say something like that to someone who hasn't heard it, what a privilege it is. And it's awful when it's just the young people that are involved in this work. They're not the people for it. They haven't got the wisdom or the equipment. They're great helpers, but they're not leaders. And how is it then? How is it with you all? Are you ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you to anyone that asks you? Are you prepared to support and pray for and give towards the spread and the outreach of the gospel? I know there's so much misplaced evangelism and carnal evangelism, and I know that, and we can spend time then shaking our heads and grumbling about that sort of thing. But we only have the right, really, to be involved in every kind of biblical evangelism. And it is very sad for a church. It's Ichabod for a church when that vision is gone. The vision that sees a city, a great city. A great city is a great sin. And we're heartbroken as to what goes on in the city. So, those are my 5 points then. Samples of the ways in which we are to be growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and adding then one virtue to another, that we're not stagnating, because we're all growing in some way. We're either growing cold and indifferent, or we're growing to God, towards Him. So how is this to be achieved? Well, it's got to be a priority, hasn't it? It's his last words. This wonderful man, Peter. We see him as a late teenager helping his father repair nets. And then the Savior comes and says, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. And we follow him all the way through until all through the Acts. And his courage and his weaknesses, we identify with him. And here he is at the end now. And his last words, how important are the last words of our loved ones are. I remember hearing Ernest Kevin, who was the first principal of the London Bible College, telling me what were the last words of his father. His father said, the great truths of the gospel I have believed all my life. I believe them yet. Those are great words to be dying on. And here are the last words of Peter. But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something that we do in the midst of other things, in between television watching and do-it-yourself and reading the newspaper and other concerns, but your relationship with God controls your life. That's what my life is built around. I want to be like God. This one thing I do, Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. Well, is it like that still with you? Have the years and the pressures and work and family and disappointments from other Christians, have they become the reasons for a change in value for your life? I know there's extreme religionism when a person will only talk about religion, and I don't find that in the Bible. But there's a far greater peril that we demote religion to other things, that they have a secondary control over our lives, and they should be then they should be a priority. You know, if your future is not, I'm going to live for Jesus Christ, for me to live is Him, I'm going to give Him my life. If that isn't your vocation for your future, you face a most appalling and unhappy future. And then let me add a second thing. I'm saying the first thing is, and then it must be a priority for you to grow in grace, for sanctification to progress in your life to Christ's likeness. It's a wonderful goal. And secondly, you've got to be aware that your Christian lives are not going to take care of themselves. You cannot, at the end of the day, get into bed and put your soul outside the bed while you sleep and your soul is praying. It doesn't work like that at all. Your soul doesn't fend for itself. It doesn't nourish itself. You have to see to it that you're growing. You've got plants, and they're very important to you, those plants. You buy them in garden centers, and you love them, and they're growing, and you make sure it's hot, and the grass is withering, and you're watering those flowers and plants. You don't want them to die. and your dog is wagging his tail and whining, and you've got to give it water and you've got to give it food, and our bodies and our intellects, they're not going to take care of themselves. You've got to feed your mind and feed your affection with lovely whatsoever things are true and righteous and of good report, things that are worthy of praise. Your body doesn't look after itself. Your mind doesn't look after itself. There has to be a deliberate concern. Okay, Sundays then, I just clear away and I'm sitting and I'm thinking and I'm longing for God to speak to me, correction, rebuke, instruction in righteousness, doctrine. I want to grow. I want Jesus Christ to be number one in my life. He talks about being led away with the wicked. The possibility. We've known them. We were almost there ourselves. We were almost led away. Verse 17. Becoming worldly in our standards. Carried away with them. You know, there's a form of godliness. But there isn't the power of loving the Lord Jesus more today than yesterday. And not as much as I'm going to love him tomorrow. That's to be my aim. My goal. In life, I don't want to spend time proving I'm not a Puritan, that I know how England did in the World Cup. That's so foolish, isn't it? I don't want to seem a narrow-minded man. And I believe in Christian liberty and the freedom of conscience and so on. That's okay. But your priority is, this wonderfully precious Savior. The mighty, holy, loving God who's given me everything and kept me until now. And I want to serve him. I want to please him. And I want others to know the privileges that I have. And so Peter says, then, be diligent about this. Make every effort. Verse 14. You've got to look around. You've got to. What are you reading now? Are you in a gospel church now? Are you searching for the truth? Have you fallen in love with the Bible recently, again? Have you learned to ransack it and hunger for it? And talk about it to one another. And thinking about it, about the Bible. And seeking the face of God and saying, I'll try and pray more regularly and longer and from a heart. And you're doing this. You take a human child and you separate him from his contemporaries. You never let him mix with anyone. And he becomes precocious. He can do things with computers. And he can name the capital city of every country in the world. And he's just so bright. But he can't get on with other kids. He doesn't know what to do when he's with them. He's everything but human then, isn't he? We belong in a community. A community of imperfect people. I've never met a Christian who didn't have a personality problem. I never met a minister who didn't have a personality problem. I have personality problems. I know that. And so I need the balance, the counterpoise of other people who don't have my problems. Who are handling life and relationships and money and loss and ignorance. And they are handling problems like that and they're doing it well. And I want to shelter in their shadow. And I want to enjoy fellowship with them and all that they are teaching me. And so, I finished just pray for God's blessing on you and your family and your friends and the leaders of this church, and ask God to help them all, and especially you. His blessing makes us rich, and he adds no sorrow, and we want that comprehensive and full blessing of God on our children, on the young people, on those that won't have many more years to live in this world, and that they'll spend them sweetly in the communion and love of fellow believers, being a blessing to us and us to them. Amen. Lord, do bless your word to us now and do us good. Oh, help us as we've been exhorted by your apostle Peter to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sorry we should be so much more mature and wise. And we're sorry, O Lord, that there are these weaknesses. Thank you that we are surrounded, it seems to us, by giants, by such godly, Christ-like examples, and oh, we are so thankful for them. And we pray, Lord, that you'll protect them and use them and take that self-confident knowledge away from them and help them to see that they can only get by as sinners who are trusting in a loving Savior. And so continue to use them, and please don't let our words fall to the ground. And help us in these areas that we've spoken about tonight to be growing victorious Christians. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.